Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Read Acts 20. Let's read the whole thing. It's 38 verses. We're going to focus in specifically starting in verse 13, but we'll just read the whole thing, okay? So here, starting at Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar, remember there was this uproar in the town of Ephesus about Artemis and the goddess, and they thought Paul, you know, so there was this whole uproar. After the uproar settled down, this is where we pick up. After the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him, and he was about to set sail for Syria. And so he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus from Trophimus, from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep. As Paul kept on talking. And when he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he is alive." And after going upstairs and breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. You thought Paul had learned his lesson when he taught someone to death. But no, he kept talking a long time all the way till dawn, and then he left. And they brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, I'm just going to stop right here. This is where we stopped last week, just to let you know. Now, that's an amazing story, right, about Eutychus? You would think of all that that I read, that would be what you remember. I was joking around yesterday as I was a bit tired, and I was joking around in my house. I said, "All right, who's preaching for me tomorrow?" Amelia said, "I will." So you even know what we're talking about? It's Paul. Oh, she'd been listening. Paul's been traveling around. That's all she remembered. She didn't remember the dead guy who was alive again. Seems. Do you remember it now, baby doll?
No.
Still doesn't. Okay. Well, thank you. So we're going to pick up right here at 13. This is going to be the focus of our day. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed from Assos, I don't know how you pronounce it, where we were going to take Paul on board. Luckily, I don't have to say it again. We were going to take Paul on board because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there the next day, we arrived off Chios. The following day, we crossed over to Samos, and then the day after that, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. So he didn't forget about them. He just didn't want to stop there. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plot of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus, and now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will raise up from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert and remember that night and day, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you with tears. And now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it's necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And after he said this, he knelt down, prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, we're going to get feedback from you guys if you have any questions, observations, eventual application of all that. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you up front, there is a strong possibility we're in the same section again next week, because there is a lot here. So we may actually stop after about verse 22, 23. But are there any observations? Are there any questions? Are there any comments as we kind of unpack this together? Right. Where else did we hear something like that? Do you remember, like in all of Paul's writings, do you remember another place where we kind of get the same thing, but not to Ephesus? Does anybody remember Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about, well, there's a couple places actually, but in Philippians, he has some of the same language that he's talking to the church in Ephesus here that Luke records for us, that he actually writes in a letter to the Philippians while he's in prison. Not that I've already obtained the goal or have already made perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also taken hold of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. All right, so almost real similar kind of earlier in that same thing. He says, my life is worth nothing. He actually uses the word scubula, which is technically a pile of animal dung, is what Paul said he considered his life compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. So that's good, Mary. Thank you.
I think throughout this section, you see Paul's care for all the churches that he was involved in. And not only does he plant the church, but he's always following up with the people. And we know that he sends letters after the fact and everything, but he's constantly caring for that church, and he views it as God's church. At no point do you ever get the impression that he views himself as the leader of those churches, other than it's God's church. And I think that's kind of interesting where we really, in the modern church, we really compartmentalize our church. Like, this is my church, and this is my ministry, and this is my pastor, and things like that. But that wasn't how Paul was.
So if you didn't hear Colin, or you're joining us online, one of the things, so Mary said she thought that really the key of it, I've noticed I forgot to say that, was verse 24. And you can go and read that, but that's where Paul talks about what he thinks of his life versus what his goal is and what his purpose is. Colin says that, you know, he sees through this whole section the care that he has in his heart for the churches that he planted. But while he planted them and still cares for them and actually spends a couple times going back through and trying to visit or be with as many of them as possible, he never considers them his church, but always God's church. And Colin did say that seems different than what we do today. All right. And that does seem different than what we do today, which is sometimes like we build churches off the personality of the worship team, maybe the worship pastor, the pastor. What happens in a modern church? A lot of times, once the pastor leaves a church, maybe to go to another one, do you hear from that pastor again? A lot of times not, at least not in the church setting, maybe one-on-one personally, but not in a church setting, because there is this kind of territorial nature of church that we have built as if they're us and ours. And now we have a new guy and you're not, you know, or maybe now you've, you know, I've left them and I have a new church. And, you know, whatever the mentality is, and sometimes it's not even a conscious thought. It's just, that's the way we've done it. That's not the way we've always done it, as we see an example from Paul. But it is typically the way that it happens here. A lot of times, unfortunately, there's some bad blood, and that's usually when a change happens. And so we don't want to see that person again, or that person doesn't want to see us again, whatever it may be. And we don't get that sense with the churches that were planted, you know, initially. That's something we've kind of built in, and maybe we need to build out. Not build out as bigger, like a build out, but like get it out of the church, you know, that it is God's. I sat down, I tell this story last week where I sat down with a church in Nashville, Tennessee. I told somebody this story. I don't think I told it here, but I sat down with a church in Nashville, Tennessee, and they'd had this booming kids youth ministry, and I was a youth pastor. And the really wild thing about it, like in my mind, I'm thinking maybe God's orchestrating this to work out, because I'd seen the writing on the wall with this church that I was in. They were hemorrhaging adults because of some other things that were happening. But the student ministry, which I was kind of charged to be over, was booming. The student ministry had about doubled since I got there, and the adult population had halved since I got there. And the difference between adults and students is one has money and the other doesn't, right? So they just couldn't support my position anymore. And I could see the writing on the wall, so I kind of sent out some resumes and just praying through it. And they actually called me, and they didn't know it. And so I don't feel like, you know, oh, man, that's a raw deal. They didn't know it. In fact, they really felt bad when they realized it. They called me in on my birthday to tell me that, hey, Fire, just so you know, because this is going on, we're actually going to take a vote at the next session meeting about removing this position. And we just wanted to give you a heads up. Our plan is if we do, we'll give you a, you know, 2 or 3 month severance. I don't really remember exactly the details of it. Unbeknownst to them, I had an interview the very next day with this church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And I get there to this interview, and I was pretty interested actually at this point, because now I know I'm losing the one, right? And I get there, and they sit me down. It's in the Cracker Barrel, and the team sits me down, and they describe to me in a lot of detail about how their previous youth minister had built this ministry from 50 kids to 300 kids. And they basically, I mean, I won't go to all the details, but they basically said, what are you going to do like that? I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions. Okay, you told me about you had 50 kids roughly, and we all know, right, that people lie about their numbers. It's always a round up by a good bit. Okay. So I don't really know what the real number is, but it had around 50 kids according to them. They grew it to 300. And I said, so, and that's great. And I said, so, but now this guy's left. How many kids are, you know, how many kids are coming now? Well, we're about down to the original 50. But what are you going to do to get it, you know, like him to do it? I said, I'm going to do nothing like him. They looked at me like I had four heads. because they wanted to hear this plan. So I'm going to do nothing like him, because who did he draw people to? Himself, his personality, who he was, not Jesus. Paul didn't care about that. In fact, Paul, at one point, we read, he writes to the Corinthians, I could talk a lot more eloquently than I do. I intentionally don't, because I don't want to take the power of the cross out of the message. I don't want you to come by how good I say it. I want you to come because the message is powerful, not the person who's giving it. And we do that in churches. And that's a good observation, that Paul did not have that heart about him. He very much wanted to see healthy, growing churches, no matter who was involved. In fact, I have always been heartbroken when I leave a place and then find out it's taken a step back. I don't like to hear that. I want to hear that it's doing better than it was. So what else? So what Laura said was that one thing that she liked from this was that Paul's acknowledgement of God's call to each of us to make disciples wasn't as hard as we make it to be. You know, a lot of times we can make it to be very complicated. I'll pull back the curtain a bit and let you know why we've made it complicated. And a lot of it has to do with job security. And I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? But now, in the church world, we have so much job security wrapped up on us doing a specific job that we don't do well what Paul says his job was in Ephesians 4. Our job, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, what I miss? Evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and shepherds. That those folks' job was what? Equipping the saints for the ministry of the gospel. That's a hard sell when you're trying to manipulate people and then giving you money to support the lights and the buildings and the salaries. When you're saying, actually, my job is to equip you to do the ministry, not me to do the ministry for you. And we make it hard. Paul said what? Tell people to repent, to turn to God and move away from their sin. That it's that simple. It really was what Jesus said in John 3. Not the most popular part of John 3, but earlier in John 3. If the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all people to me. So what is our job? To lift the Son of Man up. He'll do the drawing. What else? Oh, yeah. Sorry. I did see that. So somebody online has something. What's up? You going to read it? You want Mama to read it? Okay. Okay, yeah, that's good. So Ted, who's joining us online, he says that one of the things he sees is Paul's emphasis on avoiding Ephesus so that it doesn't draw attention. Remember, they just left and there was this whole uproar. Artemis, the great goddess that fell down from heaven. They said, everybody knows that Artemis, that we're the protector of Artemis and that it's real, right? And it caused this great uproar. And one of Ted's observations was that the wisdom that Paul had maybe to avoid Ephesus, but then he cared for Ephesus. What was unique about Ephesus? It was the place where Paul spent the most time. He says in this talk to them, you know, I've spent 3 years with you, right? Remember, he spent about a year and a half in Corinth and in Antioch. And at that time, that was the longest. Now he's at Ephesus. He's been here 3 years with them. So the focus wasn't on the uproar, but the focus would be on his message to them. So that's great. Anything else? Hang on, Willie. We got a hand raised in the back. There you go. Ben said, he points out verse 35 where it says it's more blessed to give than to receive, just like at Christmas. There is, we do find that. And that was red letters. That was Jesus' words. Thanks, Bub.
Yeah, that's great to hear that from the father of the child. That's great to hear that.
Yeah.
Telling them that they will see his face no more. This is Paul knowing what lies ahead for him. Is the reason he's saying that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Could you?
Yeah, so let's jump into that. Thanks, Willie. Yeah. So Willie said he had some questions wrapped up there starting at verse 25 where Paul says, where he basically tells them, I'm not going to see you again. I spent time with you. I've taught you. My conscience is clear. Your blood's not on my hands because I've told you the truth. And Willie's, that was a paraphrase. But Willie wants to unpack this. So let's unpack that. Let's actually start with verse 22. Because Willie said, you know, obviously Paul had some idea, if he told him he wasn't going to see him again, that he knew what was in front of him. We actually see him write this here in verse 22. And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value. No value to myself, anyway. But my purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among who I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. And then he goes in some other instructions to them. I love this section of Scripture for a couple reasons, and all of them have been touched on this morning. Paul cared for his church, for God's church. These were friends. I mean, he'd spent time with them. We see it, and we're going to see it again in verse 21, how broken they were over just this statement. They would never even see Paul again. They loved him. Hopefully in your life, you've had a pastor or spiritual mentor in your life that you had that much care for. I remember myself when I was a kid, I had a youth pastor that really poured into me. And I remember being very emotional when he left. And I can resonate with these people, right? It's like, what? You're leaving. You've been the one like feeding me. Who's going to do that, right? Well, who did Paul know? Paul knew the Holy Spirit had it all under control. And he says this to them, I am compelled by the Spirit. Paul had a vision, right? Paul had clarity. He knew what was happening. What does we read in the prophets and my mind is drawing a blank now, but I'm almost 100% certain it's Jeremiah. But if I'm not, forgive me. Where we hear through the prophet that where there is no vision, what happens to the people? They die. If you've ever been in a situation, an organization, a church, a family, you know, anything where there was no vision, there was no plan, there was no purpose for what was going, you just kind of flounder around. And eventually, people walk away from that. Paul did not have that issue. Paul had a vision. And here were some markers that we see, because the truth that we all know is that everybody ends up someplace. Not everybody ends up their own purpose. Everybody's going to end up someplace in your career, in your family, as a father or a wife or a husband or a mother, as a grandparent or a worker or a boss, whatever. We all carry different titles, and each one of those, we're going to end up somewhere. Not everybody ends up there on purposeality about. We don't get any inkling that Paul didn't have intentionality about where he was going and what he was doing. In fact, verse 25, like Mary said, kind of sums it up. Here's my purpose, right? And he says, so here's where I'm going. And so he has this prompting of the Holy Spirit, right? Like, it kind of starts with this prompting of the Holy Spirit, compelled by the Spirit. I heard a pastor one time from Oklahoma City give a talk on this, and I'm not one to usually dive into the languages. You know, you'll hear some preachers, they want to parse every word for you and tell you every fancy language. I'm not that guy. I don't know most of them. I did take them in seminary, and I remembered them long enough to pass. Not long enough. In fact, our professor said, I don't want you to remember all this stuff. What I want to teach you how to do is be able to find it if you ever need it. Like, I want to teach you the path on how to figure it out, not have it just lodged in your memory somewhere. So I didn't know this word, but I heard his pastor speak, and he said the word that was written there about the compelled by the Spirit was Deo Hanuma. And the way he explained it was like being wrapped up in something, like so compelled. So think of, I spent a lot of time in the airports this week. And in those airports and in a lot of malls in America, there's a store called the Cinnabon. Right? Have you ever walked by one of those stores? You get the smell. And if you have a sweet tooth, you're kind of compelled. It's like you have to fight the urge sometimes. Maybe it's not sweets to you. Maybe it's a smoker going in the backyard. Maybe it's your favorite person's perfume or cologne. But there's this idea of being wrapped up, compelled, like just being pulled towards this. This is what that word is. Paul said, I was compelled by the Spirit. There was this prompting of the Holy Spirit. Some of you all, hopefully everybody in this room, I know at least some, can resonate with being prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something. And I've told the stories before. When I lived in Nashville, which was really the first city in my life I ever lived in where I was confronted with homelessness directly, because there was so much you couldn't hide from it. I never lived in a city where there were panhandlers until I moved to Nashville. And I didn't know what to do with that. And I just had this thing going in the back of my brain from when I was a kid. Hey, if you give these folks money, they're going to use it on drugs or alcohol, so don't do it. But when I got the severance package from that church later that summer, I left the cliffhanger there. Needless to say, that church did not want to hire me once I told them I wasn't going to do anything like the other guy. So I get the severance from the church, and I didn't really have anything else to do, and I was looking, for jobs, and I had never lived in a city where I had to find a job at a church. I'd always moved for those jobs. And so now here I am in Nashville, and I'm looking for a job, and I feel called to ministry. And that was the first time I realized, you can do ministry and not get paid for it. Novel, right? And so I just started volunteering with the church, and I eventually started driving a truck for FedEx for a little while. And then I realized, man, this is early mornings and I'm single and 26. So I started working in a restaurant where I get there more like 10:30, 11 and make better money, actually. So I did that. But before all those jobs kind of kicked in, I had about a month and a half where I was looking and kind of searching and interviewing. I didn't have a whole lot to do. And so I'd sit out on our back patio. And I said, I'm just going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I just went about, over the course of about a month and a half, memorizing the entire Sermon on the Mount. Don't ask me to do it now. I've lost it. I still remember all the themes of it, and I could kind of create a roadmap, but I couldn't do it word for word anymore. I could at one point. But I get to this section, and you'll know the section because it's quoted often, at least the first part of it. It's the turn the other cheek section, right? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the cheek, give them the other one. If someone wants to borrow your coat, give them your tunic as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. We don't ever quote the rest of this. The rest of it says, if someone wants to borrow from you, it says, do not turn away from someone who wants to borrow from you. Hang on, I'm gonna get it wrong. Let me just read it. Give to the one who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away from the one who asks of you. It's basically what it says. And I begin to wrestle with that thing that was in the back of my brain of what I was raised, how I was raised. And I felt this compulsion. Every time somebody would ask me for money, I was a bleeding heart. Like, I wanted to help, but I had this thing in my brain, so I didn't. I justified it. I stopped justifying it. Personally, I'm not saying what's right for, you know, everybody works out their faith in fear and trembling. So this is not Friar saying this is what everybody has to do, but I did. But then I thought, well, that's not far enough. So when I read that scripture, it just compelled me, you know. So what I started doing was, when my homeless friends would come up and ask me for money, instead of just handing them $5 or $10 or whatever it was, I said, well, hey, there's a Scotchman's down the road. Let's get on there. I'll get you some food. How about that? Most of them said, yeah, because they really were hungry. And I began to, and one time I was taken down there, and it was closed. And so I was like, well, get in my car. We'll drive over to Wendy's by Vanderbilt. It was just down the road, but a little too far to walk. And so we went up to that Wendy's. And I went to that Wendy's a lot with my homeless friends. Sometimes I'd walk with them if I was close enough. Sometimes they'd be in my car and driving. What I got to do is I got to hear their stories. And it was this really great thing. And they'd ask, and I wouldn't just do it. I would kind of pray and, like, is this right? Is this a good thing to do? We have a runaway child. But I was compelled by the Spirit to do this thing. And I began to see good things. And then I moved away from Nashville, and I didn't see it quite as often. And then the next time I saw somebody on the side of the road, I felt that compulsion. You know what I did? I justified a reason not to do it. And you may have experienced this, but what I experienced is, the more often I was obedient to the pulling of the Holy Spirit, the more often I heard from God. And when I began to build into my psyche reasons for not, I heard less and less. Has anybody ever experienced that? I did. Paul had this prompting of the Holy Spirit. But here's what he had. He had uncertainty, and he knew it. And it didn't bother him. Compelled by the Spirit, here's where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. He had this vision. He knew where he was going. But what does he say right after that? Not knowing what's going to happen to me. All I know is that in every city, and we'll get there, but he had this uncertainty. There was this compulsion by the Holy Spirit. He didn't know how it was going to work out. Scripture tells us the Word of God is what? A lamp unto our feet. What does a lamp show us? If it's dark, what does a lamp show you? Light, but it doesn't show you a lot of light. You see the next step, right? You may not see 4 steps ahead or 5 steps ahead. You may see 1 or 2. He was compelled by the Spirit. He was certain where he was going, but he didn't know what was going to happen. There was this uncertainty that happened. And then he knew he was going to experience resistance. He said, I don't know what's going to happen to me, only that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are in my future. He's going to have resistance to it. How many of you know when you're following the Holy Spirit, you will have resistance? Think of our friend Nehemiah, right? Building the wall back, compelled by the Spirit to do this thing. Sambalat and Tobiah, right? They come after him. come down from the wall. We want to talk to you. He's like, no, I got work to do. I have this vision. I have this clarity. I know what I'm doing. You're trying to do, you know, there's this resistance. But what it produced in Paul was this kind of uncommon clarity. And now compelled, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But here's the clarity. Mary called it for us earlier. I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish the course and the ministry received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. All of us end up where we're, all of us are going to end up somewhere. Now, all of us will end up there on purpose. Paul, there's a roadmap here on how Paul ended up there on purpose. There was a compulsion by the Spirit. There was uncertainty involved, for sure. There was resistance he knew was going to come, but it provided this unique clarity to him. And that's what we can apply individually. We can apply that in our church. We can apply it in our personal lives. We can instill that in our kids. That there was this vision. Where there is no vision, the people die. And we've seen that. Even if you look at the course of American business history, where there is no vision, the organization dies. Where there is no vision, the church dies. Where there is no vision, the people die. And that vision begins with the compelling of the Holy Spirit, being obedient to that, knowing that when it happens, you won't know everything. Natalie and I felt a call when we were just getting married. And in fact, we accepted it before we got married to move to Tampa after we got married to help start a church. We didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't even know people down there. We didn't even know where we were going to live. And in fact, the day that I had to go down there and pick out the house, and the day that we moved down there, we walk into the house, and almost instantly, Natalie starts crying because I picked out the wrong house. She didn't like the color. There was a blue wall and a yellow wall, and they were pretty bright. It looked like somebody who was Michigan fans had lived there before. There were no doorways because it was French construction, so they're all archways, and there wasn't doors. Did we not have a bathroom that didn't have a door on it? Yeah. We felt this room did not have a door on it. So you did not like it, but it was this, we felt this compulsion. We didn't know what we were getting into. There was certainly resistance there. In fact, on the day that we realized this is not going to work out, after we get the church launched, there were some leadership struggles where there is no vision, the people perish. This was happening. We're watching it happen. And one of the guys comes over to church, and he's, you know, one of the other leaders that along with me comes over to church, and he's just after church one Sunday, and we're talking, and she's laying on the bed, and they're reading, pretending to read. There's no door, so she can't shut the door again. There's any prophecy, so she's hearing everything. And it's just really the conversation you realize, man, this thing is breaking up. And when the guy leaves, I stood in the doorway. And I said, can you believe this? And the first words out of Natalie's mouth, I still feel like God called us to come down here. Right? When you're following that, you're walking in uncertainty. You're going to have resistance. It's going to provide uncommon clarity. Even when it doesn't work out the way that you thought it was going to work out. And so, I think we're going to finish up the rest of Acts 20 next week, actually, because there's a lot in there after this. But this morning, we can rest on that, knowing that God's Spirit will compel us. And when we follow him, we're not going to know the next 18 steps, but he's going to give us the next one or two for sure. We're just going to have to live and know that there's going to be resistance coming, but through it all, God will give us clarity into what his purpose for us is. And I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I blew through application for us this morning. Sorry. Next week we'll get back on track. I just looked down and realized it is it's about 4 in the afternoon is what it feels like now. But if there is any other comments before we pray that anybody wanted to speak, I did want to provide an opportunity because I just kind of blew through that.
Well, just quickly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he's a bad dude, you know, and he gets the scales come off his eyes. But when he was Saul, you know, and he confesses, I am the greatest sinner of all. Has he not shed blood? And now he's saying now that the Savior has forgiven him. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I mean, what does that actually say there?
So I think what Paul's saying there is that it's kind of similar to Jesus telling his apostles when he sent them out, if someone doesn't accept this message, shake the dust off your feet. I think that's what Paul's saying is he has told them the gospel. He hasn't hidden anything from them. And so he's free of, they got to make their own decision now, right? Like he's free of their, like he's told them. And so it's not like they can look back and say, why don't you tell us? He told them, right? So I think that's what he's saying. It's like, I've done what God told me to do here. Yeah, right. Maybe not of Stephen's blood, but he knows he is too. Like he knows God's forgiven him for that certainly as well. But I think it's more from a pastoral standpoint. Like I haven't hidden the truth of the gospel to you. I've told you. And so if you choose not to accept it, it's not because you didn't hear it. Yeah. Anything else? All right, we're going to pray. We're going to sing a few songs. There is communion up here. So join me as we pray. God, we're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to hear from your word. God, I pray that you would, as your spirit compels us, may we hear and be obedient. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom on what you are saying. God, may we have the boldness and the courage to step forward in it. Even though we know we don't know the full story, we don't know how it's going to end, and we know we're going to hit resistance, may you give us courage to be obedient to your compelling spirit that draws us. We love you, God, in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.